Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Revelation chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. We come again to our studies in Revelation after a relatively extended stay, somewhat unexpected in the Gospel of Mark. And whenever we look at the book of Revelation, we are reminded of the great problems of our age. I'm coming to understand these things in a different way. As we all know very well, skepticism dominates the landscape. Nobody really knows anything for sure. When I was a younger man, this was merely a philosophical problem. But for the Christian, when this kind of doubt seeps in, it's not just a problem of philosophy, it's pain. Do I see things the way that they really are? Are the things that I have believed true? Our whole age is very much against us in these things. It is a bald face attack upon the truth, and every one of our fallen natures joins in the attack. We could wish that we lived in an age that helped us withstand the attack, but it is not so. In order to escape from God, our age, like most before it, would rather do away with reason and sense altogether than to have God before its face. And so right upon the heels of skepticism, there always comes a relativism. If nobody can know anything for sure, then everybody has to be allowed their own position, their own thoughts on the matter. And if you make bold to assert that you do know something, and that you know it, the very best interpretation folks are going to put on that is that you are misguided and that you have bad manners. Because after all, nobody ought to be asserting that they know anything for sure. But at very worst, and I think most frequently, people will take it as gross arrogance. If you want to understand something of what motivates the attack in a culture and in our very own heart, you will find that the skepticism and relativism are always most insistent about religion. And then you will find what motivates the attack. Because after all, folks must escape from God. And so they will deny their reason, their senses, and all to make the escape, to get away from God. And as you well know, as you look at the news about you today, Christianity is the most offensive of all because it makes universal claims of absolute truth. And the world tries to get away from Christianity by playing the relativistic game. They will pat us on our hands and they will say, well, we're so very happy that that works for you. And if we will participate and say, well, I've got my way and you've got yours, they will live at peace with us. But of course, we know that our Jesus can never be content with any such thing. It almost feels like child's play and trifling to even handle these things like this anymore. I mean, obviously, skepticism is just nonsense, isn't it? As soon as you say you can't know anything for sure, and there's the rejoinder, well, how do you know that? Every answer just makes you a bigger and bigger clown. I remember reading years ago one author say, to be a true skeptic is to speak no words, expound no theories, and become an intellectual stone. Every word that is uttered, every truth claim that's asserted is just a denial of the very philosophy that you've espoused, and it's nonsense. You have to understand that the unbeliever does this to escape his pain because he knows that there's a God, but he loves his sin and he's intent on continuing in these things. And it's too painful to think of both of those things at the same time. The knowledge of God, as Romans 1 teach us, must be suppressed. But when it seeps into the Christian heart, it becomes pain. Have I known the truth? Have I followed a true and living Savior, or have I deceived myself? It is very different. And of course, once skepticism falls, relativism always must falls with it. If there is a truth and it can be known, then truth is a very stubborn thing, and it's not left as a wax nose in our hands for us to do whatever we want with it. There is a truth. It can be known, and it is inflexible. We must yield to it. We open the scriptures, and we see why. If a man is not going to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of what he might say, he is going to hate him and try to suppress the knowledge of this truth. These are some of the most famous declarations in all of the Bible. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And you can see why the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ have never been able to enter into this game. The culture will say, well, aren't there many different ways to get to the center, many different ways to get to heaven? The disciples of Jesus Christ can say nothing other than what their Lord has said. There is only one way, only one truth, only one spiritual life, and you will find that at the leading of Jesus Christ on the way to the Father. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is also very interesting. You can imagine, remember the Greco-Roman world was relativistic. And you can imagine those recently converted to Christianity when Paul says you ought to pray for your pagan magistrates. They might respond, well, they have their religion and we have ours. Paul responds that this is a very inadequate view of things because their religions are not true. Their gods are not real and are no help to them. And so those very famous words, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If they are going to be helped at all, it is going to be at his hand. We must pray for them. We must pray for them. I remember hearing years ago, as I was converted to the Lord myself, and I was coming out of a skeptical and relativistic Christianity, I remember very distinctly hearing words from R.C. Sproul, good words, precious words. He was speaking to a small group of students. I was listening by way of tape. And he said, I have no interest in playing that game. I want your minds. And I will not apologize for it. And of course, this ought to be the preacher's attitude. Not that I want your minds for myself, but for my Lord. He has sent me with a message. And this message is not yes and no or whatever you want. But it is yes and very yes in some things, no and very no in other things. And it makes a demand upon every one of us. And I have grown too old in it now to make any apologies for it. Well, what does all of this have to do with Revelation? I think it's a very good spiritual exercise in this very thing, because we're pinched more tightly concerning some of these matters in Revelation than we are in other parts of Scripture, because the objection is always going to come to us, certainly the book of Revelation is inscrutable. Who can know it? This would be skepticism. And then the plea comes, certainly everyone must be allowed their own view concerning it. This would be relativism. And you see how it makes its way into the midst of a Christian people. Now, in saying these things, I don't mean to say that differing views on the book would mean that one group of people holding one view, these are the real Christians, and another group of people holding a different view are not Christians. And as you know, I would certainly never commend bad manners concerning these things. But we always have to remember, even when we concede that the interpretation of this book, or any other book, or any other sentence of Scripture, even when we concede that this or that thing is very difficult, there is an infinite chasm between difficult and impossible. And we dare not concede the impossibility of the project. Difficult, but not impossible. And our labor in this, as it is in all other things, is to get beyond mere opinion. to the truth of the matter, beyond mere opinion, to the substance, to the reality of things. So that I thought as we were coming back to this book after so long a time, that it would be useful to review some of the foundation stones that we have laid along the way. Review them and remember them so that we might know and be well assured that we are in the right place and we have understood it rightly, and that we are indeed taking truth from it. A bold project, to be sure, but not impossible. And so we come again, I wanted to begin again with some of the most important fruits of these early chapters, frequently ignored, but full of interpretive lessons taught by the Holy Ghost himself, because I do want you to be well assured of the things that you have learned, the things that you have heard, and I want you to be well assured of the things that you are going to hear, because some of the most precious lessons of the book are yet in front of us. So remember our first truth. And to speak in this way makes me sound almost senseless, but revelation is revelation. It was given to teach us truth, as all Scripture has been given to us. And this, more fundamentally, we need to remember this about all of the Scripture. It is a revelation of God, which means it is not left to leave us in doubt or in the dark. And you remember all of the times how Paul said it, not just Paul, you find it in the other apostles, how they go over these things, and they go over these things because they want the Christian people to be well assured of the things that they have learned. You remember how Paul will say with young Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. I want you to know these things and be well assured of the things that you have learned. And so they will go on. And the protestations of the apostles are most powerful. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses. Peter then pleads the Mount of Transfiguration. Or John says, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have heard with our ears, what we have handled with our hands of the word of life. I want you to know that you have come to know a true and living Christ. And in knowing that you know, your joy will be full. But confidence in the truth is a necessity. Confidence in the truth, or we will never have joy. For the unbeliever, his skepticism brings him comfort. But for the child of God, it brings us pain. We must know and be well assured that we know, that our joy might be full. In Revelation, this is the very first lesson in the book. The revelation, apocalypsis, of Jesus Christ. Amen. Not a covering, not a veiling, not a concealing, but a revelation is an uncovering, an unveiling. The book of Revelation, like the rest of the Scripture, has not been given to us to hide things from us, but rather to open them to us. This is the very first lesson of the book. Things that have been hidden from our view are now going to be uncovered for our understanding. So if we treat this book as if it is impossible of interpretation, we have missed the significance of the very first words of the book, and indeed we have denied its very first lesson. This is not an option. I might even say that if you understand the meaning of the terms apocalyptic skepticism is an oxymoron. We have a revelation that has left us skeptical or in doubt. Such a thing is impossible. It is meant to open things to us. The second, we talked about the great interpretive approaches to the book. And so I've revived our handy little chart there. The only one not represented there is idealism, sometimes known as idealistic history. The idea that the book of Revelation does not prophesy specific historical events, but rather uncovers for us a dynamic, a syndrome that is always present with us as the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, kingdoms of this world, if you will, do battle one with another. That's idealistic history. If you look at the little subsection there known as preterism, this is the view that the book was fulfilled around 70 AD, so it prophesied of the events pertaining to the fall of Jerusalem. Futurism, which is the prevailing view in our day, if you look at the end of the chart, is that the prophecy pertains to things completely future to us, even at our standpoint in history. And historicism, which is the view that we have been following, is that the book of Revelation is a symbolical and prophetic history of the world from the time of John to the end of the world and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 1, just to look at the first three verses. And I do believe that two of these great interpretive traditions are immediately disqualified in just a handful of words. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass. Now, inasmuch as this is a prophecy concerning events that must come to pass, idealistic history is ruled out of hand. And inasmuch as it is an imminent history, things that must shortly come to pass, futurism is ruled out. If a little adverb like shortly can mean 5 minutes or two millennia, it would be to reduce the word to meaninglessness, right? These two approaches are ruled out right away. And the text goes on, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And once again, that last clause is decidedly against futurism. If I might say so, I wonder what words or combination of words John would have to use to be more clear on that point. I don't expect that you'll remember our exposition, but some of these words are a verbatim quote from the Greek Old Testament, Theodotion's version in particular. Daniel has the vision of the five kingdoms, the four beasts, and then the kingdom of the Son of Man. But Daniel was told over and over again that these things were to be sealed up because these were pertaining to things which must be hereafter. So there was an indication to Daniel that these things pertain to distant future. But now, in a verbatim quote, just one little bit has been replaced. The word hereafter has been replaced with shortly and at hand. So the things that were distant future for Daniel are now to begin. And when you compare the two prophecies, I do think that this helps us very much rule out preterism as well. The history pertaining to the fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom, must have its fulfillment. And then the prophecy pertaining to the fifth, the growth of the kingdom of the Son of Man in the earth. So this is the history of the fourth and the fifth kingdoms comparing the prophecy together. So we find here pretty much right away that the only interpretive position that is left standing is that of historicism. And then we can take a little bit of comfort as well that this was the interpretive position of the Reformation and what you might call the proto-reformers during the time of the Middle Ages, and even in some ways into the most ancient times. The Church's views on just how long these things would take changed, but the general interpretive approach to the book was ever the same. So we ought not to be in doubt concerning these things, and this is not left up to speculation. If you want lots of details on each one of these, you have to go back, but I just want to remind you of the things that we have heard and the things that we have learned so that we would not be in doubt. Now, pertaining to the outline of the book, there can be no question or doubt either. If you look down at chapter 1, verse 19, the Lord Jesus gives us the outline. John is to write the things. Note that. He is to write the things. So here we're being told what John is going to write. He is to write the things which he has seen. That would be Revelation chapter 1, the vision of Jesus Christ as the great high priest and king dwelling in the midst of the churches and ministering. I should stop. What a powerful image as we continue to get ready for the Lord's Supper, and as we meet in our little assembly this morning, we are not orphaned. These things are frequently hidden from our eyes, but here we have been given an unveiling, a revelation for our consolation. Our high priest, who at times can seem so very far away, is not far away at all, but he dwells in the midst of his church. He rules there as king, and perhaps our great comfort this morning is he is present as a high priest to minister to us and to be our consolation, to be our consolation. These are the things that John has seen. And then there are the things which are. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The present condition of the churches of Asia Minor. The great prophet of the church speaks to the churches. He assesses their spiritual condition, and he gives infallible spiritual counsel. I do hope that in our now too many weeks of preparation for the Lord's Supper that you have, if you will, enjoyed that assessment at the hands of our tender Lord, because he does still speak to his people, giving us a spiritual assessment of our condition. And his word is still infallible spiritual counsel for us, so that we might know what balm there is for our wounds, needs, what strength there is to meet our weakness, what cleansing is available for our blemishes. And then finally, and most importantly for the book, is the things that shall be hereafter. We were told in the opening verses that this would be the great burden of the book. So a three-part outline, but we ought not to expect that outline to be balanced in its treatment. We were told from the very beginning that the things future to John were the things of primary concern in the book. And we know exactly when that vision begins. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And so what are the chances that we have misunderstood our outline? Not a chance. Not a chance. It comes right out of the book itself, and we even have an explicit marker to tell us when he makes the turn to the things that must be hereafter. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 couldn't be more important, because before the events themselves are displayed before our eyes, a visionary scene is set. And that scene is very important. You remember that our perspective in the book is that of John. And so John's person and his view of things is very important. John, I do believe, is not just a witness of these things, but he is a participant in the vision. And he becomes an emblematic man, of apostolical men in all of these ages. Those that hold fast to the apostles' teaching and doctrine. John, if you will remember, is standing at the door of the holy place. So you'll want to think of the temple or the tabernacle up in Zion's commanding heights. John can turn and look into the holy place with its seven-branched candlestick, a table of showbread, and in this vision, strangely enough, inhabitants. He is able also to look directly into the Holy of Holies because the veil has been rent and the throne is open to his sight. And we find it to be a throne surrounded by an emerald rainbow, a sign of God's covenant mercies and that he's ever mindful of the covenant of grace, the covenant that stands between him and his Son and all of the elect people in the Son. John is able to see all of this, hidden spiritual realities. But he is also able to turn and look out upon the temple courtyard. This would be the happenings in the visible church, visible for all men to see. But remember, beyond that, beyond the temple precincts in John's time, it was all the Roman earth, all the possession of the Roman Empire. So from Zion's commanding view, he is able to look down and see the events transpiring in the Roman world. So this is very important. Almost no expositors have the patience to work their way through the material, but even when we do, we must continually have a view toward it, or our interpretation will jump the tracks. This brings us to the first of the six seals, and this becomes an immediate confirmation of our approach up to this point, because you will remember that with the breaking of the first seal, John sees a white horse and a man seated upon it. an image that would have been immediately recognizable to him as that of the Roman emperor sitting upon a victorious empire. And I can't do all of it, but you remember how the horse, the war horse in particular, was an image of Rome at the time, a national emblem, very much the way that the goat and the ram had been for the Grecian and Persian empires. The Roman Empire was symbolized by the war horse. And when the emperor rode upon the white horse, it was a sign of victory. A surprising emblem for John, because during the days of Domitian, the empire had been beset by its enemies and was in a period of contraction and defeat. But what a powerful image, of which we can be no doubt. A strange thing for John to see the bow in the hand of the emperor. You might expect a sword. But the bow was emblematic of the Cretans. If you will remember, Domitian was succeeded by Nerva, and Nerva was a Cretan, and their national emblem was the bow. And he was the progenitor of a line of Cretan emperors for 100 years, during a time of sudden and unexpected imperial expansion as they beat back their enemies in victory. We can't, of course, go through all of the rest in detail, but you will remember the succession then of military usurpers, the rider upon the red horse with the short sword, and era of the corrupt provincial empires that brought dearth upon the, or the provincial governors that brought dearth upon the empire. They're being seated upon a black horse, and then finally the concurrence of all of these things coming upon the empire in the mid-third century, war, civil war in particular, famine, pestilence, death, riding upon an empire that looked itself to be near unto death. We're then given a notice of the martyrdoms of the Christians all along the way, but there was a reviving in the empire, and you had the age of martyrs, the Diocletian martyrdom before Constantine being the most widespread, the hottest, the worst. And then the Constantinian revolution that changed the world. But when the seventh seal is broken, we find something strange. Strange in a first reading of the book, but not strange in the history at all. How is it that after the Christianizing of the empire, God would seem to be so very angry, releasing the destroying angels upon the empire? You remember with the sealing of the elect in the midst of a church thickly sown with tares, we had the rise of the Augustinian theology. And at just this time, we get a lengthy discussion of his two great doctrines, the election of grace and the perseverance of the saints. So very important. As the church made its way into 1,000 years of darkness, darkness temporal and darkness spiritual. And you remember the words of Eliot when he said, if there was anything good in the world for 1,000 years, it was because of Augustine and his teaching, the teaching of the scripture, the teaching of Paul, continued in the world largely as a result of his disciples down through all of those ages. But because we had a nation and a church so thickly sown with tares and playing the harlot with many replacement Christs, we have the beginning of the sounding of the seven trumpets of war. Those first four sounded against the Western Roman Empire to its destruction. The next two sounded against the Eastern Empire to its destruction and the fall of Constantinople in 1453. And yet there was no repentance in the East or in the West. And so when I say with the descent of the covenant angel in Revelation chapter 10 that we would be at just the right place for the reformation of the church by God's own power and not by the might of man and by the roaring of the lion with the book of God now opened again, there can be no doubt that this is the reformation of the church, and we will learn many lessons about its importance. You see, some of the things that we believe about the Reformation are not just our opinion about the Reformation or our perspective on it or the fact that it turned out to be our party. We will find what the mind of God is concerning the Reformation of his church in the 16th and 17th centuries. And we have good reason to look back to it as a guide star to the present day. So this is a long argument in a very short space. I've always believed that the greatest convincing power for these things is in the many details that we've considered along the way. But hopefully this will be a reminder so that we can be confident that our feet are upon solid ground, and that in our interpretation of the book, we have gone beyond mere opinion to the substance of the matter. Now, just by way of brief application, as we get ready for the supper, the Lord would have his people come to the truth concerning these things. This was a book that was open to the early church, and then closed again in the Middle Ages, opened again for the people of God at the Reformation, and then sadly, I think, for the most part, closed again to the people of God. But the Lord would have his people to appropriate their inheritance, even when the things are difficult. And when I first wrote this sermon, I wanted to commend the apprehension of the truth to you as a duty, and I do so, but it's not where my heart is this morning, but rather the comfort of it when we know that we know, and doubt is dispelled. We are not left wringing our hands and wondering, but we know that we've come face to face with the living Christ, and that he yet speaks. And he's such a good and powerful teacher that he can cause us, as backward as we are in our discipleship, to know, and to know that we have known the truth of these things. But also to remind you that the difficulty of some studies very sweetly reminds us of how easy some others are. And that these things are, we don't have to ascend a ladder, but as the scriptures themselves say, it's a very vivid description that even he who runs may read. In other words, the images of a man who is in great haste, and he picks up a paper, and he can understand it without giving even much time or thought. You might even think, in some ways, the gospel is there being described as so easily and readily accessible to us. It's like a husband who is rushing out of the house on a grocery errand, and he grabs up the grocery list, and he can understand it. He's not left wringing his hands and wondering if he's got it. He knows that he's got it. And even in his great haste, he knows that he has it. And we know these things. You know that there is a God. No argument is necessary. Your conscience testifies to you concerning that. And you know that you are a sinner and that you are in trouble. And you have heard the gospel that God himself has provided a Savior for you and a salvation by free grace. your filthiness, your backwardness, your wounds, your pain are no barrier to this salvation, because it is a gracious salvation, and not even one that you must appropriate to yourself, but one that is applied to you by the same hand that purchased it and arranged for it by covenant. And so now, as we get ready for the table, he would make a further provision for you. He grants unto us faith so that we might know him, the reflex act of faith so that we might know that we know him. That's egghead speak for the fact that when we have trusted upon Christ, that's the act of faith. We also know that we have done so. That is the reflex act of faith. And then we see the good fruit. And now he invites us to his table so that we could know that we have come to know him and enter in to all of the joys and comforts that are afforded in our assurance. May the Lord grant it to you. May the Lord grant it to you. I do so earnestly desire it for you. Let us pray together. Father, our souls